read with me from the 11th chapter of the Gospel by Matthew. Matthew chapter 11. And we'll begin to read at verse 20. Matthew 11 and verse 20. Then began the Lord Jesus to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. Thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And God will bless to us the reading from his own word. I want to bring to your notice this evening, my friend, a text that we've read together and a text, I would say, that you could repeat and recite as easily as what I can. And it's commonly known among us as Matthew 11:28. And these are the words. And they are the words of the Lord Jesus. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now this is one of the greatest promises that we have in the whole of the Scriptures. But every promise is dependent upon the person that makes the promise. And I don't know whether you say the same thing as we say over there, that promises are like pie crusts, they're only made to be broken. But you know whether to put any confidence in a promise made by judging the person that makes the promise. Now let me give an illustration. The Lord Jesus one night just before he was brought to judgment and then to the cross, he said to his disciples, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. As it is written, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And Peter, as impetuous and as bold as ever, he said, though all forsake thee, yet will not I forsake thee. I will die with thee. And the Lord Jesus put no weight at all upon that promise that Peter made. He said, the spirit is indeed willing, for the flesh is weak. The cock shall not crow twice, for what thou hast denied me thrice. The Lord Jesus knew the man, impetuous in the circumstance, and so he put no weight or confidence in the promise he made. There was a time when God sent Moses into Egypt, with a message to Pharaoh, let my people go that they may worship me. And Pharaoh said to Moses, and who is God that I should obey him? I will not let the people go. And God told Pharaoh who he was. In no uncertain way. And when we reach the plague of the lice, the magicians had to admit they couldn't do it. And they said, this is the finger of God. Or as the New Testament puts it, this is the Spirit of God. And the magicians had to admit that Moses' power didn't come from the evil spirits. His power came from God's Spirit. And he called for Moses and Aaron. And he said, tell thy God that he take away this plague, and I will let the people go. Now there's a promise from the throne. And Moses went out into the presence of the Lord. And God said, I will let the people go. I will take away the plague, I'm sorry. But he will not let my people go. And God put no confidence in the promise that Pharaoh had made. Because he knew Pharaoh. And promises are dependent upon the person that makes them. My dear friend, tonight, the person that makes this promise, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, is the one that says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not that he only told the truth always, and that he did, but he's the absolute embodiment of truth, and it's impossible for him to lie. And here is one who is completely, thoroughly reliable. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He means what he says, and he has the ability to do what he says. So you see, my dear friend, it's not so much that Christ won't save. It's that sinners don't come. And if in simple faith they'll accept that invitation and come in all their need, there's a Savior that's ready and able to save. And he'll save you just where you are now if you'll come and trust him. Another thing I want you to notice, my dear friend, tonight, and it's this. The Lord Jesus is not inviting everybody. The Lord Jesus very rarely talks to everybody. He says, I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So that if the man or the woman takes the place of righteousness, they put themselves beyond the veil. He only came to seek and to save that which was lost. You'll be careful then, my dear friend, tonight, won't you? Putting yourself on the respectable side of the street and you're not a sinner. Because if you do, you're putting yourself beyond the pale of God's great salvation in Christ. They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. The Lord Jesus doesn't say, come unto me and I will give you rest. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Because they're the only people that would appreciate rest. Supposing now I looked through my front window, and there at the bottom of my little garden, I saw a luxurious Rolls-Royce car had pulled up on the curb. And I went down to the man behind the wheel and I said, sir, would you like to come in and have a rest? That man would look around the luxurious Rolls-Royce car, and he'd say, what need have I of a rest? He'd be quite right, wouldn't he? But supposing he was an old tramp. And there he was leaning up against the garden wall. And just one look at him and you could tell he'd walk miles. He was just weary. And I went down and I said, "Good sir, would you like to come in for a rest? That's the man that would appreciate it." And my dear friend tonight, whoever you are, I want to tell you this. And I want you to take it right home. And it'll go with you into eternity if you don't trust Christ. You'll never trust Christ until you know you need him. But I tell you this, when you know you need him, you won't need me or anybody else to persuade you to trust him. You'll be ready to trust him with your soul, because you'll be afraid of the consequences of your sins. So remember that. The promise is absolutely reliable. It's from the lips of that blessed one that's sitting upon the throne of God today. And the Lord Jesus is not inviting everyone, but he's inviting those who have a sense of the burden of the sin and their hopelessness and helplessness to do anything about it. Will you notice something else, my dear friend? The very fact that the Lord Jesus says, "Come," makes it clear that there's a distance between himself and the ones that he's inviting. If I wanted you here because of where you are, I'd have to say, "Come." If you are here already, the invitation's redundant. And the word "come" always infers a distance. So the Lord Jesus is calling over distance, and he's saying, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's true. There's a distance between God and the world. There's a distance between God and you. And your 100 pence to the pound won't make that distance 1 inch less. And all your good deeds won't advance you 1 foot nearer to God. We're at a distance from God. Now, my friend, there's a question. Why are we at a distance from God? Did God make this great big earth and put a man and a woman in it, and then wrap his mantle together and make his way back to heaven and shut the gate and say, "Get on with it the best way you can"? To look at the world today, anyone would think God had done that. But God didn't. My brother, I don't know what thoughts you've got about the garden eastward in Eden. I've heard and read some sentimental little plaques in gardens that were nearer to the heart of God in the garden than anywhere else on earth. The exact opposite can be true as well. Why did God plant a garden eastward in Eden? Because he loved flowers? He loved trees? Well, of course he must have done it, else he wouldn't have made them. Did he make the garden for Adam? Listen, my dear friend, God made that garden for himself. And he was making a situation that was suitable for his own presence. Just like he called Moses up into Mount Sinai. Because after he delivered Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness, he wanted to dwell among them. And there was no circumstance suitable for his presence. And so God showed him the pattern of a building that we now call the tabernacle in the wilderness. He said, "See thou make it according to the pattern showed thee in the mount." And there to detail, Moses had this great structure built, and he says, and the glory of God filled the tabernacle. God was there because he had a circumstance suitable to his presence, and he planted a garden eastward in Eden. And into that garden he came. And he walked in the cool of the day.
Do you know where he put the man? He put the man in the garden. And he walked. And he talked. With his God. At the beginning of things then, the man was as near to his God as it was possible for a creature to be with his Creator. He couldn't nearer be. And that's how the human race started. But when I come to the end of chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, I read these words, "And God drave out the man from the garden, and set the cherubim and the flaming sword that turned in every direction to keep the way of the tree of life. And God was in, and the man was out, and the distance was between, and it stayed like that ever since." Why did God do that? If he put the man as near as he could to himself to begin with, why did God cast the man out and put a distance between and maintain it to this present time? Why did God do it? Well, God tells us. He says, "The hand of the Lord is not shortened that he cannot save, neither is mine ear heavy that he cannot hear, but your sins have separated between you and your God. And when sin came into the world, God drove out the man, and the distance came into being. And as long as your sins stand between you and your God, you'll always be at a distance from God." What are you going to do about it? What can you do about it? I remember I knocked at a door. A married man came to the door, and I spoke to him about the Lord Jesus. He said, "What do I want God for? I've got a nice house, I've got a good wife, I've got children. I've got a car, I've got a good job. I've got all this without God. What do I want God for?" How ignorant can men come? Look, my friend, they've got to the moon. They're talking about getting further. But I tell you this, they can't create a grain of wheat. You can grow it. But if God took it back, there's not a scientist in all the world that can create a grain of wheat. There's not a scientist that can create a drop of water. Or create a breath of air. And that foolish, ignorant man said, "I've got here without God. And he's dependent upon God for every minute he lives. And you are too." Listen, my friend. You might think you can do without God as long as you live, but that'll be the grace of God. But your sins that separate you from God as long as you live will be the sins that'll separate you from God for all eternity. And the Lord Jesus says, "And if ye die in your sins, where I am, there ye cannot come." I know where he is. He's yonder there in heaven, where one day soon I hope to go. There's only one other place left for eternity, and it's the lake of fire that burneth with fire and brimstone for eternity. My friend, tonight, I trust you'll think about these things, because people don't today. There's a rich man in hell today, and he's been there for nigh 2,000 years, and there's still one thing in his heart and his mind, and he'll never rid of it for all eternity. Abram said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things. But now thou art tormented. Son, remember, and for all eternity, the lost sons of Adam's race will be tormented with one thing above all else, that they heard the gospel, rejected Christ, and are lost for eternity. Think about it, my friend. Don't tell me you don't believe that there's eternity, because your very heart will call you a liar. Eternity is in your heart, and God has put it there. That's why people are afraid not to die, but what comes after. What comes after? There were two soldiers that wanted to see me. And as I was going to the place, a friend of mine said, Now you'll need to be careful, for one of them is an evolutionist, and he's going to tear you to ribbons. I said, Thank you. So we sat down, and he brought out his evolution theory, and I think he was a little surprised to know that I knew a bit about it as well. And after we'd talked a little while, I said to him, Are you afraid to die? He said, what's that got to do with the subject? I said, Nothing. But I said, All that theory is in relation to the past. Let's talk about the direction in which we're going, shall we? Are you afraid to die? He said, I've never been in the position to be able to say whether I would or not. I said, My friend, I've never met a lion in the street, but I can tell you now, here and now, whether I'd be afraid to meet it or not. Ah, he said, if you talk like that, I suppose I am. I said, Thanks for telling the truth. I said, Why are you afraid to die? Well, he said, It's like a jump in the dark, isn't it? I said, I don't know what you mean. Well, it said, it's like being in a forest in pitch black. You don't know whether you're going to bump into anything or not. I said, I still don't know what you mean. Well, he said, when you die, what comes after? I said, you don't believe that we ever came from an ape, do you? Apes don't think about what comes after death. That belongs to men. And you're trying to blind your mind as to the truth. And you can't get away from it. My friend, tonight, eternity is in your heart. And whether you try to deny it or no, you know quite well you've got to meet God. And you know the lake of fire is facing you. If you don't trust Christ. I'm right, aren't I? So, my dear friend, tonight, the Lord Jesus is giving an invitation to people who know that they're at a distance from God. And why? They're heavy laden with their sins. And though they labor, they can't get rid of their sins. And neither can they remove them as they stand between them and God. And if it's left to them, they never will, and they'll be lost for eternity. The Lord Jesus says, Come unto me, and I will give you rest. And he's the only one in heaven and earth that can give an invitation like that. And I tell you why. Because he's the only one that has dealt with sin and dealt with sins. He's put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. there upon that cross, he gave to God full restitution, that the righteousness of God claimed against sin and against sins, against rebellion and against the sinner. The Christ of God gave all that the righteousness of God demanded. He gave himself for our sins. He shed his blood, and he died. But this is how Peter puts it. Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And the distance is gone. We are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And tonight, my dear friend, the Lord Jesus is calling over the distance. The distance that has been created and maintained by sin. The Lord Jesus says, come unto me, and I will give you rest. My friend, tonight, why don't you come? The invitation is still open. There's still power in the blood. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus is still effective there before God. And the one that trusts him as Savior is the one that is brought to God, and the distance gone, and gone for eternity. Let me take it a step further. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, God says these words, come now, saith the Lord, and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be like wool. And if the Lord Jesus is telling people where to come unto me, God is telling people when to come. Come now. If the Lord Jesus is talking to people who know their position away from God, then God is talking to people who know their condition, their sins, as scarlet. My, what a gospel. My, what a Savior. My, what divine grace. That it doesn't matter how far we've gone away from God, and it doesn't matter how deep we are in our sins, the invitation still comes. Come unto me. Come now. It's not the preacher on the platform that's inviting. It's the man in the glory. It's God upon his throne. For he's not willing that any should perish. Some people will say, well, why can't I please myself when I come? Why has God got to say, come now? Why has God got to be vindictive? God isn't, my friend. But he does warn. He says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. You don't know the time, do you? Don't know the time. Look, I'm going back some years. I had a brother, 23 years of age, a fine, healthy specimen of a young man, about 6'3", 4" tall, broad. A doctor would have given him a premium for another 50 or more years. One day he went out, we sat at the table, and the conversation got round to, nobody knows where they'll be 5 minutes from now. He said, I'll tell you where I'll be. And in the mercy of God he was. For the next dinner hour, I was called home by telegram. He'd gone. And the doctor wouldn't have found anything wrong with him. Nothing. But he'd gone into eternity. Come now. An old lady came to the door one Sunday morning. She said, come and talk to me, husband. I'd known them both for years, ever since I could know people. Got on very well with them. I said, yes, as soon as I'm ready, I'll come round. I got round there, went upstairs, and the room was full of some of his friends and relatives. Football pools. And it was quite obvious the man was dying. Nothing. But he'd gone into eternity. Come now. An old lady came to the door one Sunday morning. She said, come and talk to me, husband. I'd known them both for years, ever since I could know people. Got on very well with them. I said, yes, as soon as I'm ready, I'll come round. I got round there, went upstairs, and the room was full of some of his friends and relatives. Football pools. And it was quite obvious the man was dying. I said, I'm going to pray. And as I was praying, I heard them tiptoeing out. They didn't want anything to do with that. I was left with the old man. I'd known him for years, got on well together. I said, Mr. So-and-so, I've come to talk to you. And he looked at me in anger. Not now, he said. I said, now, don't be foolish. You're a very, very sick man. Let me talk to you. He raised his voice. Not now, he said. I said, let me tell you what the Lord Jesus can do for you. I know what you've come for, he said, not now. I couldn't make any headway. And I went to the door, and I looked back, and he was still looking at me, and he said, at 7:15. Just like that. You don't understand these things, do you? I went downstairs, I spoke with his wife, I said, I'm going out of town for the day. But as soon as I get back tonight, I'll come and talk to your husband. I got back at 9:00. His son opened the door to me. Sorry, Mr. Harrison, he said. Dad's passed away. He died at 7:15. He was ready to leave it until the back door of his life was going to open to receive him into the blackness of darkness of eternity. If I'd have been there 5 or 10 minutes before, he'd have been ready to hear. Not now. Boast not thyself of tomorrow. I was with a friend. We were going through the local park, and as our custom was, we were giving gospel leaflets out to the people to pass by. And there were 2 young women in their 20s. And when one saw what it was, she just calmly tore it in 2 pieces and let them fall to the ground. I said, thank you. And we went our different ways. Some months afterward, we were in the same park doing the same thing. My friend said to me, do you recognize who's coming? I looked. I said, no. Should I know them? Yes, he said. So I looked more carefully and I think I know one. Didn't I give one of them a tract some months ago? He said, have a look at the other one. That's it. You're not going to tell me the other one is the one that tore it up. That's right, is it? A friend was pushing her in an invalid chair in her 20s. And her whole body, it just shook. And her bottom jaw was just open and she slobbered. And her eye was completely glazed and senseless in her 20s. She couldn't have held a piece of paper. Much less could she have read what was on it. It had gone. 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 God says, come. Now. It's the only time you've got. Paul, now is the accepted time. Paul, now is the day of salvation. But look, it's not only the come of time, come now, of time, but it's come now, of condition. Come now, though your sins be as scarlet. Without trying to turn over a new leaf, without any reformation, without trying to make yourself respectable, without trying to rub out what you've done and you can't do it, God says, come now just as you are. Isn't that how the hymn writer puts it? Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. My friend tonight, you think you know what you are, but I'm going to tell you this, God knows you better than you know yourself. And even though he knows you as only God can know you, he's still offering the invitation. Come now. Let us reason together. Can I tell you this story? I had a tent for 10 years in Norfolk. And it was the first time that the tent had been erected. And it was a village about 6 miles north of the county city of Norwich. I was there for 10 weeks. And there was one man in that village I'd tried and tried and tried again to get into the tent. No, he wasn't interested. He'd been to be christened, he'd been to be married, and he was only going once more and he wouldn't know anything about it for his funeral. The last night was reached. And he came up into the field. He said, you going tomorrow? I said, yes. He said, will I be seeing you again? I said, I don't know whether I'll be seeing you down here or whether I'll be seeing you up there. But I said, if I see you up there in the state you are now, it'll be to witness against you at the great white throne that you've heard the gospel that is able to save you, and you've rejected him. I said, it's not for me. I said, Mr. Watts, you'll credit me with a little bit of sense, won't you? My Bible doesn't say, for God so loved the world, except Mr. Watts. My Bible says, for God so loved the world, and that includes Mr. Watts. Of course it's for you. But he said, you don't know my life. Well, I did. You can't live in a village for 10 weeks and only one shop. I could write a book on Fretton. I daren't publish it, they'd have me up for slander. But I know a lot about the folk there that they don't think anybody knows about. And I knew that this man had been blitzed out of Great Yarmouth and had come with his wife and his 2 girlies into this village and had taken lodgings in the house of a bachelor. And this bachelor had stolen his wife away. And they lived together under those horrible circumstances. I said, Mr. Watts, supposing you're drowning, and a life belt has been thrown, and you're ready to just lay hold upon it and be brought to safety. And you see two people on the coast. They've done you a hurt. Would you leave go of the life belt and drown? Of course not, he said. I said, why go down to hell? Because two people have hurt you. He knew and knew. Tell me, he said. Those two young men, they'd been hung in Norwich jail the week before. He said, will they go to heaven? I said, my Bible says the murderer has no part there. He said, supposing they repented and trusted Christ, well then, I said, the heart of God is big enough to forgive them for Christ's sake. And he heaved a sigh of relief. He'd earned his living for the major portion of his life away in the far eastern waters. He was on freighters. He said he'd sailed round the world at least 3 times. And what that held, I don't know. But when I gave him the answer, he said, will you come in the tent and pray? I said, yes. I said, and you will too. He said, I've never prayed in my life. I said, tonight you will. So I pleaded with God to save the man. Then I said, Mr. Watts, tell God what you'll do with his son. And I bowed my head. And I waited. And I looked. And the poor man was in deep water. The tears just trickled down his cheeks. Then he blurted out. He said, God, you know what I've done. And if you're going to save me, you'll have to save me as I am. But I'll trust your son to be my savior. Amen. And God saved him just like that. I knew him for some years afterward. And now he's in heaven. My friend, tonight, we know where to come. God says, come unto me. We know when to come. God says, come now. But my dear friend, we're told how to come. How to come. God says, him that cometh to God must believe. No. There's no different way for the rich and the poor or the black or the white or the wise or the otherwise. No. There's only one way. Him that cometh to God must believe. Oh, people have come to me and they've said, don't rank me with them, those wicked unbelievers. No. I believe there's a God. And if I could only be sure that this is what I've got to do and do it. If he'd only write it in letters of fire across the sky, if he'd only send an angel, if I could only have a vision, if I could only be sure. My dear friend, if that's the way you think, then I'm going to tell you this. God isn't going to do any of them. If God was going to do any of those, he might as well throw this book away. The Apostle John says, many other things did Jesus do that are not written in this book. But these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. My dear friend, tonight, repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Too simple? He did all the work at Calvary. He paid the debt. He put away sin. There's nothing left but for you to trust the one that did the work on your account. But my friend, let me close. It's not believing that it's true. That won't take you to heaven. But because it's true, doing what he says. The Philippian jailer came into the cell where Paul and Silas were and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." It wouldn't have been enough for that Philippian jailer to say, "I believe that's true." He says he believed. And all his house with him. My friend tonight, to believe it's true will only affect that. But to believe, to trust Christ, will affect your heart. For it's with the heart men believe unto righteousness. So my friend tonight, I don't want to deceive you. And I don't want you to think you're going to heaven and you're not, just because you believe it's true. But because it's true, do what it says. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'll give you an example. I lived at that house on the corner. The man that I want to talk about, he lived on that house, in that house on that corner. And I had to go in that direction there and back when I went to the gospel hall. And these were the early days when the Lord saved me. And I was telling them at tea time, I didn't even know John 3:16 when the Lord saved me. And I didn't know very much about this book, just a couple of weeks and months afterwards. And in the summer months, he'd sit on the doorstep and no garden in front. It was the pavement. And as I'd come past, he'd say, "Well, young man, where have you been?" Not where I'd been as far as locality, but what these Christians had been talking about. And in my little elementary way, I used to try and tell him. And he'd say, "Aye, that's in such a book and such a chapter. And that's in such a book and such a chapter. And did they mention this text? And did they talk about that scripture?" And my, he seemed to know the Bible from cover to cover. And it wasn't very long after, and his wife walked along the terrace of houses and knocked at the door. "He wants you to come and talk to him." I knew he was ill. And as I was walking along the terrace, I said, "Lord, what can I talk to this man about? He seems to know the book, and I don't know anything at all about it." And I went upstairs, and we talked about ordinary things for a little bit, and then I said, "Mr. Myers, I'd like to read the 23rd Psalm to you." "Ah, yes," he said, "the Lord is my shepherd." I said, "Mr. Myers, I'd like to read it. I knew where I could find that." "Sorry," he said. So I started, "The Lord is a shepherd." And he looked to me as if to say, "You ought to know better than that." I said, "He is." I said, "If Buddha and Confucius and the others can talk about sheep," I said, "he can talk about his sheep, can't he? If he's got sheep, he's a shepherd." "Aye," he said, "you're right, if you put it like that." I said, "It's wrong." I said, "I'll start again." So this time I said, "The Lord is the shepherd." And just a little smile, you know, in one corner of his mouth, as if to say, "I wonder what he's going to say about that." I said, "Mr. Myers," I said, "you can ask men that have had two-legged sheep. And you can ask men that have had four-legged sheep. And you can ask them, have they ever lost any? And they'll have to admit they have. But," I said, "this shepherd says, none of them is lost. I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish." I said, "he's the best shepherd that ever was and ever will be." But I said, "Mr. Myers, I haven't come to tell you that he's a shepherd. I haven't come to tell you that he's the best of them all." I said, "Mr. Myers, the Lord is my shepherd." And he looked at me as though I'd struck him across the face. "Now," he said, "lad, you just stop there." He said, "I'm 77 years old. He said, I can just see it as though it were yesterday. I was 7 years of age. It was there in a little Methodist chapel. It was a prize distribution. And I was there at the front, and I recited the 23rd Psalm. And I've known it for 70 years, but I can't say the Lord is my shepherd. He said, thank you for telling me. He's my shepherd. I trust him as my saviour. But he had all this book up here. But he hadn't got the Saviour in his heart. My friend, tonight, I'm not interested in what you know about the Lord Jesus. I'm not interested in what you know about the book. Do you know the Lord Jesus as your Saviour? Have you trusted him? Do you believe he died for your sins? That on that cross, he shed his blood from sin to set you free? Is he your Saviour? My friend, I've tried to be simple. The Lord Jesus says, come unto me. He tells us where to come. God says, come now. He tells us when to come. The Spirit of God tells us how to come. Him that cometh to God must believe. I'm putting the onus and the responsibility, my dear friend, tonight, down at your feet. And you're responsible to God from this time forward as to whether it's heaven or the lake of fire. I've set before you the way of life and the way of death. Choose ye life. May God bless you. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, we bow before thee in that worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank thee that the door of mercy is still wide open, and whosoever will may come and take of the water of life freely. We pray, O God, that thou wilt bless this message, and by thy Spirit write it indelibly upon heart and conscience. But, our God, we pray that there may be souls convicted of their sin and conscious of their eternal future apart from Christ, that they may trust Christ tonight and know that they have peace with thee. Our God, we leave it entirely in thy hands. We wouldn't stand in the place that is thine and thine alone. Thy word says this is the work of God, that men believe on him whom he has sent. Father, will it please thee for Christ's sake to do thine own gracious work in leading sinners conscious of their sins to trust thy Son as their Saviour. We thank thee for the help. We pray that Satan will not be snatching away the seed, but that it might bring forth fruit unto eternal life. And now, Father, at the close of the meeting, we commit ourselves to thee. We pray that thou wilt preserve us in our goings out, and deliver us from accident and danger and mischief that could be abroad, that we may arrive home safely and in peace of mind. And to thee we shall give all the glory with our thanks in that worthy, that lovely name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.